In thinking about what to preach on for these sessions together, my heart has been drawn to the opening verses of the book of Romans and the theme of the power of the gospel. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I want to begin by reading what will be our text for tonight as well as later in the evening and then tomorrow morning as well as tomorrow evening. Romans chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, sent apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come down to verse 14. I am under obligation, both to Jews and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the it refers to the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The greatest need that we have in the world today is for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to do its work in human hearts. Our greatest need is not political or sociological. Neither is it financial or cultural or racial. The greatest issue confronting us today is not fixing the economy, and it is not feeding the poor. Neither is it creating jobs, nor reducing the unemployment problem. The greatest crisis that we face is not ISIS, it is not Iraq, it is not Iran getting the nuclear bomb. Neither is it international threats of terrorism in Afghanistan or in Egypt. The number one greatest need that we face in the world today is the spiritual problem of sinful souls of men and women who are in rebellion and anarchy and treason against the God of heaven. The crisis of the day is how can sinful man be made right with holy God? There is only one cure for the sin problem in the lives of people, and it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel alone can reconcile sinful man to holy God. And the gospel alone can change a person's life from the inside out and make him or her to be the new creature that they must become in Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is put in the right place in the hearts of men and women and received by faith, in its own time, all of these other problems become solved. This is our greatest need. It is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to do its work. This is precisely what Paul is addressing. In these opening verses of Romans, the apostle is affirming to the church in Rome that the gospel is the only solution to the greatest need in the Roman Empire as well as the four corners of the earth. Rome was the capital of the empire, and it was the most important city in the known world. In Paul's day, the city of Rome had a population of over 1 million people. Rome boasted magnificent buildings, such as the Emperor's Palace and Circus Maximus and the Forum. Rome is where Caesar lived and presided. Rome is where the most powerful marching army in the world was assembled. Rome was the seat of power for the Roman Empire. The political power, the military power, and the legislative power was all found in Rome. Yet Paul had a far greater power that he desired to bring to Rome, and it was the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was eager to come to Rome and to preach the gospel in this city of imperial might, and to put the gospel out in the marketplace of ideas and see it explode in the hearts of men and women and set about a ripple effect that would have its effect upon the known world. Paul's plan was not to petition Caesar. Paul's plan was not to boycott the palace. Paul's plan was not to lobby the Senate. Paul's plan was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the dominant theme in these opening verses of the book of Romans, which is known as the prologue to the book of Romans, verses 1 through 17. In fact, the gospel is the central thrust and overarching truth of this entire epistle that is dedicated to Paul's exposition with systematic theological profundity and precision. As you look at verses 1 through 17, which I just read most of which, in verse 1, Paul addresses at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. You will note in verse 9, he speaks of the gospel of his Son. In verse 15, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Four times in these opening verses, in this opening section, Paul speaks of the gospel. And the entire book of Romans, in a sense, is found in this opening section. Here is an acorn that contains the entire forest. Here is an opening prologue that finds the entire book in concentrated form. It was Martin Luther, the great German reformer, who called the book of Romans, quote, the very purest gospel, close quote. And it was William Tyndale, the great translator of the Bible into the English language, who said of the book of Romans that it is, quote, the most pure glad tidings that we call gospel. The book of Romans is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this opening verse, as well as in this opening section, Paul immediately tips his hand regarding what will be the central and dominant theme of this book. Now, in this opening session, I want to set before you several truths about the gospel, and then we will build out in each session and add more truths about the gospel. This is so foundation for every one of our Christian lives. And this is so foundation for our evangelism. It is also foundation for all we do and serving the Lord. So I want to begin now in verse 1, and I want you to know the source of the gospel. Now, Paul begins by declaring from whence this gospel comes. Who is the author of the gospel? Who designed the gospel? Who is the architect of this gospel? And we immediately see it in verse 1. And verse 1 says, and I want to read it again, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul wants us to know immediately in the first verse that he is only the messenger of the gospel. He is only an ambassador of the gospel, one who has been dispatched from the throne room of heaven with the good news that is found in the gospel. But Paul wants us to know that this gospel did not originate with him. He tells us in verse 1, he's merely a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and he has been called sovereignly by God to be an apostle, and his entire life and ministry now is set apart to or for the gospel of God. When Paul says the gospel of God, he is saying that God himself is the source of this gospel. He is the origin of the gospel. That this reads the gospel of God does not mean that the gospel is about God. Though it is about God, but we would have to go to other passages to substantiate that. In this text, exegetically and grammatically, when Paul writes the gospel of God, he is saying it is the gospel that is from God. In other words, he is the author of the gospel. He is the architect of the gospel. Leon Morris, a great commentator of the book of Romans, says, God is the most important word in this epistle. This is God's gospel. This is what God has done for sinners. This is to say that the gospel has come down from above. It has come from the genius of God. It is the product of the infinite wisdom of God. It has not originated from this world. It has not been concocted by the thinking and speculations of man. It has come by supernatural revelation. It has been made known to us. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The gospel is something God announced and God accomplished, and what he sent his apostles to proclaim. The gospel is something God blesses and through which God saves men and women." And John Stott asserts, "The apostles did not invent the gospel. The gospel was revealed to them and entrusted to them by God." Stott goes on to write, "What we have to share with others is neither of human speculation. It is not one more religion to add to the rest, nor really a religion at all. It is really the gospel of God. It is God's own good news." And this is where Paul begins his epistle. He is saying that the gospel has come down out of heaven and been made known to us. It is not conceived by any church. It has not been drafted by any denomination. It has not been scripted by any seminary. It has been birthed in the mind of God, and it is only God who could have designed the gospel. If you and I were to meet for the next 10,000 years and we huddled up into small groups, and we pulled all of our thinking and all of our genius, if we included every man and every woman who has ever lived in the history of the world, and we had all collaborated together to try to design a plan whereby sinful man could be made right with holy God, there is not a person individually or in all of us collectively who could have ever designed the simplicity yet the profundity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God could have designed the fact that He would send His own Son, the second person of the Godhead, into this world to be born of a virgin. Who could have conceived of this? But God, and that this Son would be born under the law, that He would obey the very law in our place that you and I have broken again and again and again, that He would live in our place and obey in our place. And His active obedience to the law of God would secure the righteousness that is needed to be credited to our account in the act of justification. That He would go to Calvary's cross, He would be lifted up to die, and all the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ would be transferred to Him, and Him who knew no sin, God would make to be sin for us. The worst about us laid upon Christ, the best about Him laid upon us in the great exchange of the cross, that by His death He would satisfy and placate the righteous anger of God toward you and me, that there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that in His death He would reconcile holy God and sinful man through the blood of His cross and bring the two together, and that by His death He would redeem us out of the slave market of sin and Satan, and that He would be raised from the dead, He would ascend to heaven, and that He would take all of His people home to glory, and not one of His sheep would perish. Who but God could have designed the infinitely wise plan of salvation? It is simple enough for a little child to believe, but it is profound enough to stretch the mind of the greatest theologian such that he is in far over his head. The source of the gospel is the infinite genius and the loving heart and the sovereign will and the omnipotent power of Almighty God Himself. That is why Paul writes in Galatians 1 verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The source of the gospel is none other than God Himself. God owns His gospel. This gospel is God's gospel. None of us may tamper with it. None of us may add to it. None of us may take away from it. God has a zero tolerance policy regarding His gospel. It is God's gospel. That is why we are charged to preach it, to teach it, to own it, to believe it, to guard it, to defend it, because it is God's gospel. In reality, it is not your gospel. It is not my gospel. It is not this church's gospel. It is not any church's gospel. It is God's gospel. And every preacher, and every teacher, and every elder, and every believer will give an account to God on the last day for how we have handled His gospel. This is where Paul begins. Consequently, John Calvin said, whenever the gospel is preached, it is as if God Himself came into the midst of us. In other words, God comes to church when the gospel is preached. God shows up when the gospel is preached. God is a part of the church where the gospel is preached. And where the gospel is not preached, God is on the outside of that church and has nothing to do with that church. Calvin further asserted, preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God Himself is present in judgment and in grace. This is where we begin. And I want to ask you on the front end, have you believed this gospel? Have you received this gospel? Do you share this gospel? Do you bear witness to this gospel? Do you testify of this gospel? Number one, the source of the gospel. Number two, still in verse one, I want you to note the exclusivity of the gospel. Please note again how Paul describes this gospel. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for, note the next word, the gospel of God. It is this definite article, the, in front of gospel that clearly asserts the exclusivity of the gospel. It is not merely a gospel, as though it is one of many gospels. No, this is not one of many ways of salvation. This is not one of many paths leading up to God. To the contrary, this is the gospel. This is the one and only gospel of God. This is the only way of salvation. And we're not just dogmatic about this, we're bulldogmatic about this. We'll go to the stake and suffer a martyr's death and seal our testimony with our own blood for the veracity of this one true saving gospel. And to refuse this gospel is to refuse the only means of grace. To reject this gospel is to remain under the wrath of God. Jesus Himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I've translated this out of the original Greek, and this is how it literally reads. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It means what it says and says what it means. Peter stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 12. He said, there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul, not to be excluded, said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How many gods are there? There's only one God. How many mediators are there? There is only one mediator. There is only one way to God. We live in an age of tolerance, and we live in a day of the multiplicity of religions. Let us be reminded from the Scripture itself that there are many roads to hell. There is only one road to heaven. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death." Now, this gospel, which is the one true saving gospel, to depart from this gospel brings the pronouncement of the greatest judgment of God. In Galatians 1 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have presented to you, he is to be accursed." That word accursed means to be judged and to be damned and to be consigned to the hottest part of hell. And then Paul says in the next verse, in Galatians 1 verse 9, he said, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And this word accursed is the Greek word anathema, which means to be devoted to destruction. Paul's making it very clear. The exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is why we have to be so involved in the work of evangelism. Because there is no other hope for sinners. This is why we must be involved in worldwide missions. Because no matter where a person is living on planet Earth, they have one chief supreme need, and it is to hear and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 14, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is why we are to go into the highways and into the byways. That is why we are to go to the four corners of the earth. That is why we are to shout it from the housetops, this good news of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We've seen the source of salvation. It's the gospel of God, meaning from God. We have seen the exclusivity of salvation. It is the gospel of God. Finally, in this session, I want you to note the antiquity of the gospel. In verse 2, this gospel is not a new message that has only recently come onto the scene in New Testament times. This gospel is not a trendy message to appear in these last days. Rather, this gospel is as old as human civilization. This gospel is as old as the history of the human race. This gospel, in fact, extends back before time began. This gospel is rooted and grounded in Old Testament Scripture. This gospel is rooted and grounded in the eternal mind and heart of God. Please note verse 2. "Which," that is a reference to the gospel, "which He," God the Father, "promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures." God the Father proclaimed and promised the gospel throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and the prophets of God were the mouthpieces that first began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel entrusted to Paul had long ago been announced to Adam and Eve. It had been believed by Abraham. It had been recorded by Moses. It had been pictured in the Levitical sacrificial system. It had been proclaimed by the prophets. And what Paul is wanting the believers in Rome to know, that this gospel is not a theological novelty that has appeared in these last days. It is not a newly conceived message. It is not a departure from the old ways of salvation. It is not a new way of salvation. It is not plan B that is stuck to a failed plan A. It is not an appendix to the Old Testament. It is not an addendum. This gospel is the one true saving gospel. You can mark this down. If it's new, it's not true. There is only one way of salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was not an Old Testament way to be saved and then a New Testament way to be saved. There was not a Jewish way to be saved and then a Gentile way to be saved. There is only one way of salvation in both Old Testament and in New Testament. Everyone, anyone who has ever been saved and been made right with God has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Everyone in the Old Testament is saved exactly as we are saved in the New Testament. Everyone in the Old Testament was saved by looking ahead to the coming of Christ, just as we are saved by looking back to the coming of Christ. They were not saved by their sacrificial sacrifices. They were not saved by circumcision. They were not saved by celebrating the feast days. They were not saved by keeping the Mosaic law any more than you and I are saved by church membership or by baptism or by any kind of good works or by keeping Christmas or Easter or anything like that. Anytime anyone anywhere has ever been saved, it is through this one gospel. There is a river of blood that runs through the Old Testament, foreshadowing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. We follow in behind others who have believed this gospel: Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all the prophets of God. In fact, the very first mention of the gospel is found in the opening chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, we have what is known as the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first mention of the gospel. Genesis 3 and verse 15, God is the speaker, and the first preacher of the gospel is God Himself. And I want you to know, no one can preach like God can preach. And God glories in preaching His own gospel message. And it may surprise you to know who the first hearer of this gospel was. It was none other than the serpent that slithered onto the page of human history. It was the serpent who was the embodiment of Satan himself. God preached the gospel to the devil in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And this is what Moses recorded: the words of God. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is God speaking. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and Eve, and between your seed and her seed. And there would be spiritual descendants of Satan, referring to all unbelievers down through the ages. They are the children of the devil. That is why a person must be born again. And then the seed of Eve refers to the family of God, all true believers, the elect of God, those who would be born again. And then God says, he shall bruise you on the head. This ultimate seed of the woman, the one who would be born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law, he, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his people, he will, and this is metaphorical language, he will bruise, literally crush you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, will bruise him, Christ, on the heel. And at the cross, Jesus suffered, as it were, a heel injury, but through his death at the cross, he cast down the prince of darkness and triumphed over the forces of hell and literally crushed the head of the serpent. At the very beginning of human history, this gospel was preached. And then at the end of Genesis 3, verse 21, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them, and God killed an innocent sacrifice. There was the shedding of blood by God of an innocent sacrifice in the place of guilty sinners, Adam and Eve. And it was the beginning of many types and pictures and foreshadowings of the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 2 refers to the antiquity of the gospel. It is the gospel which God promised beforehand, long ago, in ancient times, long before Christ ever came into this world. He promised it through his prophets. They were the mouthpieces. They were the megaphones. They were those who broadcast this message. And at the end of verse 2, it says, in the Holy Scriptures, Isaiah recorded it, Ezekiel and Jeremiah recorded it, Moses recorded it in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of the prophets of God looked ahead and foretold of the one who would come and be the embodiment of the gospel, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, it was one big finger pointing ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is recorded in the Old Testament that he would be born of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, born of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 17, born of the seed of Isaac, Genesis 21, born of the seed of David, Psalm 132, he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He would be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. Adored by great persons at his birth, Psalm 72. He would be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11. Be preceded by a forerunner, Isaiah 40. He would be anointed by the Spirit with power, Isaiah 11 and 61. He would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. He would commence his ministry in Galilee, Isaiah 9. He would come into the temple suddenly in Malachi 3 and be marked by meekness, though, Isaiah 42, and tenderness, Isaiah 40. He would be without deceit in his mouth, Isaiah 53. Full of zeal for God, Psalm 69. He would preach with parables, Psalm 78. He would worship. He would work miracles, Isaiah 35. He would bear reproach, Psalm 22, and be rejected by his own brethren, Psalm 69. He would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews, Isaiah 8. hated by the Jews. Isaiah 49, rejected by the Jewish rulers. Psalm 118, he would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, forsaken by his disciples. Zechariah 13, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, and the money would be given to buy a potter's field. Zechariah 11, he would be engulfed in great suffering. Psalm 22, yet suffer for others in his own suffering. Isaiah 53, he would be patient and silent under this suffering. Isaiah 53, he would be struck on the cheek. Micah 5, he would be marred beyond appearance as a man. Isaiah 53, he would be spit on and scourged. Isaiah 50, nailed through his hands and feet. Psalm 22, forsaken by God. Psalm 22, he would be mocked by others. Psalm 22, and offered gall and vinegar. Psalm 69, he would be left naked with his garments parted and lots cast for his clothing. Psalm 22, he would be numbered with the transgressors, yet interceded for by his murderers. Isaiah 53, not a bone would be broken. Psalm 34, he would be pierced through his hands and in his body. Zechariah 12, he would be buried with a rich man. Isaiah 53, yet his flesh would not see corruption. Psalm 16, because he would be raised from the dead. Etc., 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 etc. It has been well said that the mathematical possibility that all of these prophecies would be fulfilled in one man would be so exponentially beyond calculation that you could take the state of Texas in the United States, which is 801 miles from top to bottom and almost as wide from east to west, you could put enough silver dollars that would cover the entire state of Texas as high as a man's hip, mark just one of those silver dollars, fly over the state of Texas with a helicopter, blindfold a man, telling him when to drop the helicopter, with his eyes blinded, reach out and pull out just one silver dollar, and it would be a greater mathematical probability that he would pull the one silver dollar than that all of these prophecies would be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament bore witness and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel that he had come to secure. That is why when we read the book of Acts, when the prophets or when the apostles of God stood up to preach, they all testified that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We could take Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. And he speaks that Christ is the fulfillment of the patriarchs. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets. He is the fulfillment of Moses' prophecies. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. The entire Old Testament is a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul wants the believers in Rome to know that this gospel which has come down out of heaven, this gospel which is God's gospel, is the only gospel by which sinful man may be right with holy God. And it is this gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets of God and recorded in Old Testament Scripture again and again and again and again. Do you see what a priceless treasure we have entrusted to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We must believe it. We must live it. We must teach it. We must love it. We must proclaim it. We must share it. We must sing it. We must defend it. We must guard it at all cost. This is where we begin our conference. We begin with this strong testimony by Paul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After we have our break, we will come back and we will look at the subject of the gospel. We will look at the substance of the gospel itself. And we will discover that this gospel is found in a person, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your infinite genius that you have designed this extraordinary plan from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, I pray that this church and churches around the world will continue to uphold this gospel. And as we see the forces of darkness in a gathering storm that is breaking on the horizon of our day, as we see so much apostasy, and as we see so much of religious departure from the faith, Lord, I pray that we would remain true here at Great Vic, as well as in my ministry and all the churches represented here tonight. You will honor the church that honors your gospel, and you will honor the man and the woman who so honors it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.